Good morning, good morning.
If you would please turn to the Acts of the Apostles, where I'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Let us now hear the inspired word, the living God. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power, after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Vince. Appreciate Vince reading the Word of God for us today. As you look once again at the New Testament, it's been a while since we've been in the New Testament. Last time we were there, we were looking at the book of Revelation. We just finished the book of Daniel in our last service. So we look forward to starting the book of Acts today. And one of the... I was just getting all prophesied out here. during Revelation and during Daniel back to back, I just wanted to go to a New Testament book and look at something that we haven't seen for a while, if we haven't seen it before. I don't think here in church, in the book of Acts. And so we'll be looking at the book of Acts for the next number of months together and looking at this exciting book. Today we'll just have an overall view of some of the things in the book. I will not go verse by verse, as it were, but we'll just have an overall view. And we see a message entitled Resources for Finishing the Lord's Work. This is part one. Resources for Finishing the Lord's Work in part one we're looking at today. As we begin this book, we realize that that here God shows us his pattern for missionary effort, his pattern for establishing the church, his pattern for governing the church, his pattern for evangelizing the world. All of these things and many other wonderful points are shown to us in this wonderful, exciting book of the book of Acts. And we realize this is really just the actions of the Holy Spirit through the local church, through believers, as you organize the local churches in various localities where they found themselves. And so the book of Acts is really the beginning of the church in Jerusalem as it started there, and then it spreads out to the capital of the world at that time, the city of Rome. In just 30 brief years, the church exploded throughout the world from basically just a handful of men. You only had a handful of men here, 11 at the very beginning, and then 120 there, as we see later on in the book of Acts here in chapter 1. So you only had just a handful going around the world and establishing many, many churches as well. Now, first of all, I want us to notice the primary purpose of the book, and that's in verse 8. Verse 8 is a well-known verse. You know it as well as I do. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And here we realize that the purpose of the book is shown that we're supposed to reach out with the gospel and do whatever we can to spread the gospel wherever we find ourselves. Now, as you go through the book of Acts, it actually breaks up into about six different divisions. The churches are being established in various places, and Christianity reaching out its arms and tentacles further and further out into the Roman Empire. The first section is really Acts 1:1 through Acts 6, verse 7. And Acts 6, verse 7, it concludes by saying there in Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." And so here the church is reaching out, and it actually just swarming all over Jerusalem. And individuals are coming to Christ, and multitudes of people are coming to Christ, so much so it uses the multiplication table there, multiplied. So we see the church is reaching Jerusalem. The gospel is reaching Jerusalem. Christianity is reaching out there. Then the second section is verses chapter 6, verse 8 through actually chapter 9. And in verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." There's that multiplied again. And so now the church is not only just reaching out to Jerusalem, it's going actually to Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. So it's just reaching out beyond Jerusalem to all of Judea, and then upward into Samaria, then upward into Galilee. So it's reaching out further and further out. That's the second part of the phase of the book of Acts. Then the third part, in the third division, is Acts chapter 9, verse 32, through Acts 12 and verse 24. Acts 12 and verse 24... we see the third part, and this is where the church really begins to expand under Peter and the Apostle Peter, and then Paul's conversion. And then Paul starts to reach out, and Christianity explodes. In chapter 12 and chapter 12 and verse 24, it says there, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Again, the word multiplied is used. Multiplication. Many people coming to the Lord. Many people coming to the Lord over and over and over again. And so the word of God is reaching out through the Apostle Peter, and then the conversion of Paul in chapter 9, and then he's starting to reach out with the gospel even beyond that. And then we see the fourth division is from chapter 12 and verse 25 through chapter 16 and in verse 5. Chapter 16 and verse 5 says, this is the gospel reaching out to the Asia Minor area. And it's growing like wildfire, because actually 16 verse 5 says, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." So the church is reaching out further and further and further. First in Jerusalem, then in all Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and then through the Apostle Paul, and then through Peter, now is reaching out, of course, and the entourages they had with them, the men they had with them as well, and the fellow laborers with them, reaching out to Asia Minor. Then the fifth division is actually chapter 16, verse 5, or verse 6, through chapter 19, verse 20. Through that chapter 19, verse 20, and it says there, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed," in Acts 19, verse 20. And then the gospel is reaching in this section, this great cities, the Gentile cities of Ephesus and Corinth. And so those cities are evangelized for the Lord. Then the last section, of course, it reaches all the way to Rome, the capital of that time. And that would be from Acts chapter 19, 21 through Acts chapter 28, where it talks about the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul is said to have been preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him. And that's in the city of Rome. And so we see that the gospel is just reaching out further and further and further and further. So the book of Acts covers 30 brief years during which the word of God and Christianity spreads all around the known world at that time. The entire Roman Empire is under the sound of the gospel, as it were, the good news of Christ. And that's the primary purpose of the book, to get the good news out there. To get the good news out there. And then, second, we see the precise penman of the book. Now, most of all, the New Testament letters we have in the books, even the books of the New Testament, the Gospels, they'll tell us right up front who wrote the book, who wrote the letter. It'll tell us that right up front. This does not do that. It does not do that. Most of them will say the Apostle Paul or Peter or John's epistles or whatever. It'll tell us up front who wrote the letter right at the very beginning. We sign our letters at the end. These people signed them at the very beginning. I'm not going to take time to go through all those letters, but you'll see at the very beginning, it comes from Paul, comes from John, comes from Peter, whatever, and over again. But here it doesn't do that. But we do know who wrote the book of Acts, because it says in verse 1 of Acts 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So we know that the person who wrote the book of Acts wrote another treatise, or the word means book, a letter, if you will. He wrote another letter, treatise, a book, to this man, Theophilus. Well, all you have to do is find who wrote that, and you find that in Luke. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, and in verse 3 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "It seemed good to me also," this is Dr. Luke speaking, "having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." And so we realize, since Dr. Luke wrote to this man Theophilus, the book of Luke, to further instruct him in the things of Christ, and so he could have his knowledge more thorough about the Lord Jesus Christ. We also know in chapter in 1 of Acts, in verse 1, it tells us that the same person wrote this book, wrote Luke as well. So it was Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke did this, and Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts. We understand that for sure. Now, it's interesting. Luke, his proper name isn't mentioned but 3 times in the New Testament. Just 3 times. Although he's all over the New Testament in the Gospels. But also in the book of Acts. He's all over the book of Acts. But his proper name is only mentioned 3 times. But we do know something about him because he's so active in the New Testament. What do we know about him? Number one, we know he was a doctor. He was a physician. Because Colossians 4 verse 14 says, "Luke, the beloved physician." So he was a medical doctor, and I believe that, no doubt, he was fascinated, and that's why I believe that he wrote the about the birth of Christ from Mary's perspective. Who ever heard of a virgin giving birth? Nobody has ever heard of a virgin giving birth. It's unheard of. It never happened in the history of the world, only this one time with Jesus, of course. And so here's a virgin giving birth. In a virginity, she's giving birth. Can you imagine such a thing? Never having known a man. Can you imagine such a thing? So Dr. Luke is really fascinated with that. He was amazed by that. You see, Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, he gave us the birth of Jesus Christ from Joseph's perspective, because he gives us the genealogy, the ancestry, the lineage of Joseph in the first chapter of Matthew. So he writes the birth of Jesus Christ from the father's perspective, that is the earthly father's perspective, Joseph's perspective. But Luke doesn't do that, because he's so mesmerized by the birth of a child by a virgin. So it's interesting that Luke writes about the virgin birth of Christ from Mary's perspective. And then also, what's interesting is, it's kind of humorous. I think God has a sense of humor sometimes, that Luke is only one of the gospel writers that omits and doesn't speak about an issue that the other three, Matthew, Mark, and John, speak about. Luke omits it, doesn't speak about it. And that is about the woman who suffered many things, the Bible says, at the hands of many physicians. Maybe this is what you call professional courtesy. I don't know. He's not about to bring that up, because he's a physician. So he's not going to tell us that she suffered many things at the hands of many physicians, because he's a physician. So he omits that, but Mark and Matthew and John brings that up, so that's kind of interesting as well. But we know that he was very much involved in the ministry of the church. He was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul, and we know that from Acts chapter 16. If you just go back to Acts 16 for a moment, it's pretty amazing. In Acts 16, this is how humble of a man he is. He could mention his name, but he doesn't mention his name. If you look at Acts 16 just for a moment in verse 4, notice the pronouns. It says, this is Dr. Luke writing this now. He says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered unto them decrees." And then notice verse 6 of Acts 16. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia, and then verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they assailed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Verse 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. Now it's they, them. Always before this. But notice how it switches in verse 10 in Troas. It says in verse 10, and after he, that is the Apostle Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we, now it's we, Luke is including himself, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. So he's including himself here for to preach the gospel unto them. And in verse 11, the same thing. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came. And then at the end of verse 12, it says, and we were in that city, abiding certain days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city. And in the middle of verse 13, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And so it's we. Now we see that Dr. Luke is involved in the missionary outreach with the Apostle Paul, beginning in Troas. So evidently the Dr. Luke joined the Apostle Paul in Troas and hooked up with him there, teamed up with him there to become a fellow laborer in the gospel from Troas on out. And maybe it was his own personal physician. If anybody needed a personal physician, it was the Apostle Paul coming to the aid getting the aid from Dr. Luke, because Dr. Luke certainly could help the Apostle Paul because he suffered so very, very much. So if anybody needed a personal physician, it would probably be the Apostle Paul. So who knows? But here anyway, he cares for the Apostle Paul very, very much. So he's very much involved in the ministry as it goes out. So we see certainly this man who is the precise penman. Now, notice a man in Acts 1:1 again, the man Theophilus. That's a marvelous name, it really is. I have a personal connection with somebody by the name of Theophilus, or at least I did. He was my Greek professor in seminary at RE. He was my Greek professor at RE in seminary in Philadelphia. And I loved that man. He was a great man. And I liked him that much more because he passed me. But he was a good man. Theophilus means beloved of God, friend of God, lover of God. And no doubt he was probably, my Greek professor was probably named after this Theophilus here in the Bible, because he loved the Lord very, very much. From church history, Theophilus, we learn, was a wealthy, influential official in Antioch. And since Dr. Luke initially came from Antioch, no doubt he knew Theophilus from Antioch. Maybe he was a close friend, maybe he was an acquaintance, Maybe he was his personal physician. We don't know. Primary care physician. We don't know. But they came together and Dr. Luke wrote to Theophilus about the Lord Jesus Christ. These two books, the book of Acts and the book of Luke, to try to further him in the things, instruct him in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the primary purpose of the book and the precise penman of the book. Notice thirdly, I want you to see the perfect prose of the book. P-R-O-S-E. Prose. P-R-O-S-E. Means language, wording, speech, whatever you want. Prose. Message, whatever you want there, just to stay with some P's, the perfect prose of the book. Now, it's important for us, if we're going to do what God wants us to do, in our Jerusalem, which is Mullica Hill and Harrison Township, and in our Judea, and in our Samaria, and then reach out beyond that through the missionary letters that I just alluded to a little earlier in our announcement time, then we have to know what we believe. That we have to know what we believe. If we're going to be witnesses for the Lord, we have to have our facts done. I can't understand how Christians don't want to study their Bibles, and some Christians can't find books of the Bible. Where's Hosea? Where's Haggai? Where's Habakkuk? They shouldn't be foreign to us. I remember years ago, we used to have children, not in this church, in our former church, we used to have children used to say the books of the Bible backwards. The books of the Bible, the Old Testament, backwards. Starting with Malachi, going backwards. Starting with Revelation, going backwards. Going through all of Revelation, through Matthew, and then going from Malachi all the way to Genesis. Backwards. Not forwards, backwards. These are children. These are children doing this. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age. They learn these things. Well, we need to know what we believe. How can we propagate? How can we give out? How can we dispense what we say we believe when we don't know? What do you do when a Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on a door and tells you about John 1:1? In the beginning was God, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. And they say that Jesus was a God. He wasn't the God, He was a God. What do you do with somebody like that? What do you do with somebody like that? What do you do with somebody who doesn't believe in a Trinity? What do you do with somebody who doesn't believe in eternal security? What do you do with somebody who doesn't believe in Christ being the only way to heaven? What do you do with someone like that? Well, notice in verse 1 it says, of Acts 1, and the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So Jesus taught His disciples. Jesus taught them the proper message to share and the proper facts. And sadly today, the church is riddled with ignorance. We're riddled with ignorance. Hosea, which a book many Christians can't even find, except they go to the front index of the Bible. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that's certainly the case. And that's well illustrated by a 112-page question test that was given by Time Magazine, of all people, to church-going people, of all people. And this is what church-going people said about some of the answers to these questions in Time Magazine, biblical questions. They said, Dan and Beersheba were lovers. They said, Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. They said, Eve was created from an apple. They said Jesus was baptized by Moses. And on it goes. Biblical ignorance. How in the world can you share what you want to share with others, what Jesus did for you, if you don't know that much about Jesus? How can you share what you don't know? The obvious answer is you can't. Certainly not effectively for the Lord. Not at all. That's why Paul tells Timothy, his young protege, study to show thyself approved unto God, so that you need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You don't want to be ashamed. You don't want to say, well, let me go ask my pastor. Or let me go ask my parents. Let me go. No, you're supposed to be able to know it yourself. I mean, we have to pull ourselves up and we have to say, Lord, help me to study the Word of God. Why some Christians don't want to study the Word? I'll never know. I can never understand. You're born again by the Word of God. That's what sustains you. That's what feeds you. That's what nourishes you. That's what builds you up and to be more like Christ, the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we'll never be able to share the proper message. So you have to know the Word of God. You have to know the Word of God. And so we see the perfect prose is the message, and we've got to know it. If we don't know it, you can't share something you don't know. You'll never be able to do it. You'll never be able to do it. And then you'll be embarrassed every time, and you'll not want to share anything. How come others can give up and stand up and give a testimony and you can't? Well, because you have nothing to say, because God's not using you like He wants to use you. So we need to grow up and let God use us. And then fourthly, we see the proper pictures. I love what it says there in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. It says, to whom also he showed, that's Jesus, showed himself alive, that means after his resurrection, after his passion, after he was killed, called Passion Week, when he went to the cross, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. So notice the word showed and the word seen. This is why I call this, of course, the proper pictures that the Lord gave them. He showed himself to them. For 40 days he was doing this and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I like what Luke says also in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1 and in Luke 1 and it says this in Luke chapter 1. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw the Lord ourselves. We know what we're talking about. We know what we're talking about. And yet, there are so many individuals today. Now, we're talking about the resurrection in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And so there are many, it's an established fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. As surely as Abraham Lincoln lived, as surely as George Washington lived, Jesus lived after he died. They didn't, but he did. He came out of the grave again. He lived after he died, and he showed himself alive after many infallible proofs. And in fact, it says that he was declared alive. He says in Luke chapter 1, for as much as many have taken a hand to set forth in order declaration of these things which are most surely believed among us, Dr. Luke says. And the words, the phrase surely believed means fully established. And yet there are so many people that doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know if you doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be a Christian? You have to believe in His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection. And His resurrection. You have to believe in His resurrection in order to be saved, in order to know the Lord as your personal Savior. But there are so many people who doubt the resurrection. And some of the critics say, well, you know, that they were not eyewitnesses that wrote the New Testament. They wrote the New Testament was written years later, to perpetuate Christianity, just by people who just wanted to perpetuate Christianity. And hence the resurrection of Christ is really not on a firm foundation. And yet, it was Dr. W.F. Albright, one of the world's foremost biblical archaeologists, who affirms that every book in the New Testament had to be written between 50 A.D. and 100 A.D. It's Dr. Millard Burroughs of Yale who proved that the Greek of the New Testament is first century Greek. It had to be written during the first century. And the late Dr. Melvin G. Clyle said this. He said, one of the world's greatest archaeologists said, quote, there's never been anything found that discredits any statements of fact in the Bible. On the other hand, almost every detail of names, places, and events in the Bible have been established by findings of archaeology, end quote. And so, you know, these individuals that say, well, I just believe that we can't trust the Word of God. You weren't there. You weren't there. These men were there. They were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses. They saw, I'll believe an eyewitness any day to believe somebody that was removed 20 centuries later and tell me I don't believe the Bible. I'll take an eyewitness any day over somebody like that. And then there are some that say, well, the disciples of Christ just wanted to perpetuate, the resurrection. They wanted to perpetuate Christ, and so they made up the resurrection. They made up the story of the resurrection. It's ridiculous. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. When the ladies came back from the tomb in Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, they told them that they saw Jesus alive. It says, their words seemed to be as idle tales, and they believed them not. They would not believe in the resurrection until Jesus appeared to them. That's why I said He gave them He had to show Himself to them. And what about Thomas? Thomas says, I don't care if the rest of you 10 have seen Him or not. I will not believe until I feel the wounds in His hands. And I put my hand into the wound in his side. I will not believe. I will not believe until I touch him. I won't believe until I touch his marks and know it's really him. And then when he saw him, he fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And then people say, well, they made up this fabricated story. 11 out of the 12 of them died a martyr's death. Would you die for a fabricated story you made up to fool people? I don't think so. Not me. And they didn't do it either. They actually saw the Lord. Nobody's going to die for a fabricated story and a lie. They did not do it. And so Jesus actually came out of the grave. And then others say, well, basically it was just an illusion. They so wanted to believe that He resurrected. No, they didn't. They didn't want to believe it at all until they saw Him. The ladies told him He's alive and they wouldn't believe them. But they said, oh, no. He wanted so much to believe in the resurrection that it was an illusion. They had an illusion. Listen, in Matthew chapter 28, it says that the women that came to Him, it says, and as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and they held Him by the feet and worship Him. You don't hold an illusion by the feet. You don't hold an illusion by the feet. In Luke chapter 24, we see the two men walking back on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus, of course, is after the resurrection, and in Luke 24, and as he's going back, he talks with them. You don't talk and walk with an illusion. And then in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, seven of his disciples ate with him by the Sea of Galilee. You don't eat with an illusion. And also we know that it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, it says, after that he was seen about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, the Apostle Paul was saying to the Corinthians, he said, if you doubt the resurrection, go talk to some of those people that are still alive. He said, the greater part remain unto this present. 500 people don't see the same illusion at the same time. 500 people saw him at the same time. He's not an illusion. Then, of course, Hugh Schoenfield came up with his book, The Passover Plot, and he says, well, actually, Jesus just pretended to be dead on the cross, and they drugged him, and the corpse of the tomb awoke him. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. In John chapter 19, verses 31 through 34, it tells us, it says that soldiers, when they went to break his legs, saw that he was dead already, and they didn't break his legs. So the scriptures would be fulfilled that none of his bones would be broken. They didn't break. These soldiers were professional executioners. They knew exactly what they were doing. They did it all the time, day in and day out, day in and day out. Crucified thousands of people. They knew when somebody was dead and somebody wasn't dead. How come they broke the legs of the other two and they didn't break it? Because he was already dead. He couldn't push himself up to get any more air to breathe. He was already dead. And then second of all, nobody could have survived that gaping wound in his side by the spear. He would have died of loss of blood. Nobody without immediate medical attention. And so it's an absurdity to think that this is something that was made up or perpetuated by the disciples. No, he showed them proper pictures. Here I am, touch me. Here I am, see me. Here I am, eat with me. Here I am, walk with me. Here I am, listen to my words, I talk to you and teach you. And here I go up into heaven. He showed them proper pictures. And then lastly, notice also the potential power. Verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1 says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Verse 5, for John, that's John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost not many days hence. And we realize that it wasn't but 10 days later they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, as we all see in Acts chapter 2. Now, I don't want to get into the whole idea about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because our time is up and we'll cover that anyway in the future. But suffice it is to say that every believer at the moment of conversion and when you receive Christ as your personal Savior, receives the Holy Spirit. As soon as you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. We have been baptized into the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 13, it says this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink of one Spirit. And so the moment of salvation, you're baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many fillings of the Holy Spirit. One baptism into the Holy Spirit would be... I think a lot of people get that mixed up. They get the baptism of the Holy Spirit mixed up with the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's one time you're baptized into the body of Christ. And you're in the body of Christ. But there are many times when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Holy Spirit means that you're totally under control of the Holy Spirit, having all known sin confessed to Him, so that He actually is able to use you, having everything confessed to Him. There's a clean slate between you and God. You're always walking with the Lord. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Every day we believers need to experience that filling of the Holy Spirit, having known sin confessed to the Lord and walking with the Lord every day. No believer can really be used by God unless they're filled with the Spirit. Now the word filled that we read about in in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. We're not going to take time to read that out, and we see it other places as well. It means to be totally captivated, to be totally captivated by a power, an emotion, or an influence. For instance, in John chapter 16 and verse 6, it tells us that they were filled with sorrow. The disciples were filled with sorrow because they heard Jesus was going to the cross. They didn't want him to go to the cross. Who would? And so they were filled with sorrow. They were overcome with grief. They were totally captivated with sorrow. And then in Luke chapter 5 verse 26 it says they were filled with fear. It uses the phrase filled with fear when Jesus healed the lame man. It says they were filled, they were scared stiff. When you're scared stiff, you can't move. You ever hear a noise at night, maybe think somebody's breaking in your house? You're frozen. You don't know what to do. You can't think straight. And they were scared stiff. They were filled with fear. It was total cap. Fear totally captivated them. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 11, it says they use the phrase filled with anger. The Pharisees were filled with anger against Jesus. It was all consuming for them. They were filled with envy and anger against the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 5 verse 3, it talks about Ananias being filled with Satan. The overwhelming controlling factor in his life was Satan. It had filled his heart and he was controlled by Satan at that point. And so when the word filled then, he's talking about being captivated and by a power or emotion or an energy that totally takes over your behavior. It totally takes over your behavior. So in Acts 4 verse 31, when it talks about believers being filled with the Holy Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit totally controls our behavior. He controls our words. He controls our habits. He controls our language. He controls our thinking. He controls our life. He controls everything. At this point, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it affects your behavior. It affects every area of life. If you're filled with anger, it affects your behavior. If you're filled with fear, it affects your behavior. If you're filled with sorrow, it affects your behavior. So it is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It affects your behavior. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, He gives you the might and the power to move out uninhibited. It says, be not drunk with wine and wine's excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. When somebody's filled with wine, when somebody's intoxicated and inebriated, somebody's drunk, somebody's totally bombed out, in other words, they are overcome by this. They can't think straight. They can't operate straight. And that's why we have DWIs and all that and all the other things. Where, you know, people are totally captivated with alcohol. And so it overcomes them in every area. And sometimes you see a guy, he's intoxicated and he's a Casper milk toast, but now he can whip the world. Now he can whip the world. He's boisterous. He's loud. He doesn't care. And people that don't say sorry or anything now they're going to whip the world, as it were. You're uninhibited. You're uninhibited. You're unmolested by your own self and your own deficiencies. And this is what happens with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you move out and you can do what God wants you to do. You can be the kind of husband God wants you to be. You can be the kind of wife God wants you to be. You can be the kind of Christian God wants you to be. You can be the kind of parent God wants you to be. You can be all that God wants you to be and do all that God wants you to do when you're filled with the Spirit. But it only happens when you are confessing your sin on a daily basis to the Lord. So if there's anything in your life that you know should not be, or if there's something in your life that you know should be there that isn't there, then you have to confess that to the Lord and walk daily with the Lord. So there's one baptism in the Spirit when we get saved, but there are many fillings, and that happens every day. Every day there's a filling of the Spirit when we walk with the Lord. In fact, it's moment by moment. We see something, we think something, we say something we shouldn't. When you sit right away, we ought to unconsciously say, Lord, we don't have to do it out loud, but just say, Lord, please forgive me for thinking that. Lord, please forgive me for saying that. Please, Lord, forgive me for this attitude that I have. Please forgive me for this. This isn't the way you want me to act. This isn't the way you want me to influence others for you. This is not a testimony for you. Just imagine, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave lives within us. Lives in here. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and lives in me if you know the Lord. So in Christ we can do all things. And without Him we can do nothing. And with Him we can do all things, because faithful is He that calleth you. He will also do it. You don't do it anymore. He does it through you. So we have the resources to finish our Lord's work. Let's say we do it. What say we just go ahead and do what God wants us to do and let God use you more than ever before? That's what He wants. Would you pray with me, please? Father, help us to turn our lives over to You. Every area of our life, our thinking, our words, our actions, our attitudes, how we treat people. All these things, Lord, are important to You because, Lord, we're just a testimony for You. We're epistles known and read of all men. And we want to be all You desire us to be in our home. In my home, I want to be a better husband to my wife. And I want to be a better father to my children. I want to be a better grandfather to my grandchildren. I want to be a better testimony. I want to be a better pastor. So I pray, Father, You help us in our lives to be individuals that realize we have to confess sin as soon as it occurs. We have to keep a clean slate with You and walk daily with You. Get out of our life those things that shouldn't be there and then put into our life those things that should be there. Lord, please help us. Please encourage us to that end. Lord, help us to be able to, Lord, do the work. We have the resources. We have the resources to finish Your work, Father. Help us, Lord, to do it. And we know it's only possible as we walk with You. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, let me just remind you, as I mentioned just a moment ago, that there's only one time when you're baptized by the Spirit. That's when you're born again. But there are many fillings of the Spirit. As we confess our sins and that we commit every day to the Lord, and then God can use us as He wants to use us. So if you as a believer have anything in your life you know shouldn't be there, why don't you just tell Him about it right now? Just go ahead right now. That's what church is about, isn't it? You and God just doing business, going out different than when you came in. Isn't that why we're here? To see Jesus? So why don't you do it right now and say, Lord, this is something that shouldn't be in my life. Please forgive me. Please help me. Please give me the grace I need for this time. Give me what I need for now. Please. And then if there's something you know should be there that isn't there, ask the Lord to restore that in your life. And if you never accepted Christ as your Savior, then you need to ask Him into your life right now. Thank Him for dying for you. You need to be born again. You can't have the filling of the Holy Spirit unless you're baptized into the body of Christ, unless you know Christ as your Savior. You don't have the Holy Spirit in your life at all. And you need to know Christ as your Savior. Trust Him today. Father, I thank You for Your Word today. I thank You, Lord, for the opportunity of being able to start the book of Acts. Help us, Lord, we pray, to, Lord, implement what we hear and see in this book. And Father, help us to emulate the disciples and the apostles. Help us, Lord, to follow their pattern so that we, in return, can be a pattern so others can lay the tracing paper of their lives over us and trace their lives right after us and not go astray. I pray, Father, that would be the case. Search us, O God, and see if there be some wicked way in us, and cleanse us from every sin, and set us free from those things that keep us from serving You correctly and properly. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.